and flamboyant figure strode into a court of law and took the witness stand. He was asked to state his name. He said, "I am Frank Lloyd Wright." Occupation? He said, "I'm the world's greatest living architect." Afterwards, a friend said to him, "Frank, how could you say that?" So the reply was, "Well, I was under oath. I had to be honest." Well, today in our series on the seven deadly sins, we did the introduction last Sunday, but today we begin with the first deadly sin, and that is pride. Augustine said, and I agree with him, that pride is the beginning of sin. C.S. Lewis says, "Pride is the one vice of which no person in the world is free." Now, pride comes in all shapes and sizes, doesn't it? Sometimes it's obvious with the arrogance and the hubris that we see in others, but more often that pride takes all kinds of subtle forms. And it's true of this, that with pride, it's much easier to see it in others than to see it in ourselves. But pride is the universal sin. All of you here are proud. Now, by the deadly sin of pride, we're not talking about acknowledging and being thankful for the gifts, the abilities, and the talents and the achievements which God in His grace gives to each of us. We sometimes say to others, particularly perhaps to children, "I'm proud of you." And by that we mean that we're pleased with their endeavor, with their attitude, with their achievements. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the deadly sin. The sin of pride is an inordinate, ruthless preoccupation with self. Pride says, "I'm here. Have you noticed me? I'm here." Maybe 3,000 people, but pride says, "Look at me." It is selfishness. It is self-focus. It is self-absorption. There's the old Bedouin saying which says that the jackal is a lion in his own backyard. And you may think you're a lion in your own backyard. When we're proud, we see ourselves as superior to others. When we're proud, we put down others. When we're proud, we can't receive any valid criticism or correction. When we're proud, we always turn the conversation to ourselves. When we're proud, we talk over other people. When we're proud, we want all the credit. When we are proud, we refuse to apologize when we know that we're wrong. When we're proud, we're upset that no one has asked our opinion about something. When we're proud, we use our position of power or influence to make others feel inferior. Pride makes ourselves the object of worship. Pride makes us think that the rules don't apply to us. Pride makes us think that we are special. Pride makes us think that in the workforce, there may be 100 others, but we deserve that promotion. Pride makes us think that we deserve a bigger compensation than others. Pride makes us think that people exist to make life more comfortable for ourselves. Pride is patronizing and dismissive of others. Pride is very, very destructive in our relationships. Pride is the universal sin. Pride is a deadly sin. We want, first of all, to think what God thinks of pride. Secondly, to think of an example of the opposite of pride. And then some responses when faced with our own pride. First of all, God's view of pride. When you turn in your Bibles to Proverbs, first of all, chapter 8, and we will see that God hates pride. You notice the word hates. God hates pride. Now, we're going to be using our Bible a lot this morning. I hope you've brought your Bible. We are a Bible-believing church. We believe that this book is the inerrant, inspired Word of God. And on any subject, doesn't matter what I think, or in a sense what Calvary Church thinks, is what the Word of God says. So I want you to open your Bible and turn to Proverbs, about the middle of your Bible. Proverbs 8, and we'll look, first of all, at verse 13. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. God is speaking, and God says he hates pride and arrogance. Last week in the introduction to this series, I said that at the top of the list in Proverbs 6 of things which the Lord hates, the first one was haughty eyes. Turn over to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, verse 5. Psalms, Proverbs. Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Does that surprise you that it is an abomination to the Lord? You may think of some sexual sins as abomination to the Lord, and you may think you're free of these sexual sins, but here is a statement that everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Verse 18, the familiar verse, often misquoted, Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes, not before a fall, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction. In the New Testament, 1 Peter, that's towards the end of our Bibles, 1 Peter, one of the apostles, writes on the subject of pride. The last chapter of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. Why should we do that? For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you want to go through life with God against you, with God opposing you, be proud. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. He writes in Philippians 2, verse 3, we are to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Do you do that? Do you count others more significant than yourselves? Paul is saying that's what we should do. Isaiah 66, verse 2, this is the one to whom I will look. Who does God look for? One who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. See, the humble person trembles when God speaks. The proud person says, well, that's just the Bible, and who believes the Bible nowadays? Pride puts ourselves center stage. Pride puts ourselves under the spotlight. Pride forgets that every single thing you have and every single thing you are comes from God. Robert Hildebrand, when he was baptized a few minutes ago, quoted from 1 Chronicles 28, when David is preparing all of the gifts which are going to be used for the building of the temple, which his son Solomon is going to build. In the last chapter of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, David, as the people are bringing the gifts, says, all things come of you, and of thine own have we given you. You gave an offering to God this morning, a trust, a tithe, an offering to God. You are not able to give that unless first God's given you the energy, the opportunity to make money. There is nothing that you can give to God that you have not received. Pride forgets that. Pride says, this is what I have done. Pride separates us from God, and pride, in fact, defies God. Biblical examples of pride, there are many. Turn to Isaiah 14 for the outstanding example of pride. Isaiah chapter 14, told you were using your Bible today. Isaiah 14. Here is, in a sense, the first sin, pride. Who committed it? Our great enemy himself, Satan. If you want to think of the example of pride, think of Satan. Here it is, Isaiah 14, verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will, notice the I wills, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And here it is. I will make myself like the Most High. But you're brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Where is our enemy going to spend all of eternity? We're told in the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. This great, beautiful, highly intelligent creation of God, this angel that we now call Satan, is cast down. For what reason? For pride. He's going to ascend. I will make myself like the Most High. Pride, a deadly sin. Let's think of another example from the book of Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. One of the things we want you as you come to Calvary is to know your Bible. And you'll never know your Bible unless you actually use it. So get a Bible and read it. Daniel chapter 4. This man called King Nebuchadnezzar. He's a great warrior, very successful man. In fact, he's the leader of the superpower of the day. He's the king of the Babylonians. Verse 28 of Daniel 4, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Look around. You see it? I build it. It's built for me, for my majesty. Look at me. No one greater than I am. God casts him down in a very unusual way, that this mighty king is reduced to eating grass like an animal. Verse 37, the end of the chapter, as he's humbled, he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. For those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. God is well able to humble those who walk in pride. Nebuchadnezzar, not enough that he's blessed. He wants everyone to know how important he is. That's pride. T.S. Eliot said, most of the trouble in the world is caused by people wanting to be important. Just think of that. Think of all the trouble in lives, homes, businesses, nations, governments, churches, friendships. They're shattered over who's the most important, who's number one, who's calling the shots, who is the greatest. There's another example, one which I find comes from 2 Chronicles 26. The king Uzziah, the one who died, it was in the year that he died that Isaiah goes into the temple in Isaiah 6. But this king, Uzziah, is the king of Judah for 52 years, and he's a great king. And you know why he's great? The scripture says that God marvelously helped him. Life has gone well for you. You're very successful in your career. You've got a great skill, a great ability. Things are going well. Just remember, God is marvelously helping you. And at the pinnacle of his power, He's really at the top of the heap. He had a tremendous fall. It began when he fell in love with himself, and he forgot it was God who helped him. Isn't it easy to do that? Isn't that true? You work hard, things go well, God's blessed you. And how easy it is to forget that God has helped us. This was a good king, a mighty king, a spiritual king. And the text says, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. A haughty spirit goes before a fall, pride going before destruction. He thought he was special. He was the king. He didn't think the law of God applied to him. So he goes into the temple. He wants to offer the incense. And the priests say, no, king, you can't do that. That's for us. And he's angry. And right there in the temple, God cuts him down and his leprosy. And for the rest of his life, he lives isolated, alienated from his people. He's a leper. Pride leading to destruction. Pride is opposed by God and it's deadly. Now, do you understand that? I think we have to understand that this. I must confess, it's difficult for me to understand how much God hates pride until I remember this, that God is God, supreme over all. We are his creations and creatures. We are his creatures and we are to bow before him. What's the opposite of pride? Humility. Let's think of a supreme example of humility. Where's it found? It's found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes, Philippians 2, verse 6 through 8, our Lord Jesus was in the form of God. He was God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God incarnate. When he comes into our world, he comes in the form of a servant, in the form of a slave, and is obedient to his Father, a sign of humility. We don't want to obey. We've talked about people who took a long time in getting baptized. Disobedience, we don't want to obey. Obedience is a sign of humility, and our Lord is perfect in his humility and his obedience to the Father. Yes, obedient to death, even death on the cross. What does that look like? Turn to John chapter 13. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 13, and we'll see a wonderful example of humility. The opposite of pride. John chapter 13. Verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. What's the scene? The Lord is with the 12 in the upper room. Jesus and his disciples. Notice how Satan himself had infiltrated the band of the 12. Verse 27 of John 13, after he'd taken a morsel, Satan entered into him, that is Judas. Remember last week as we thought of Genesis 3, verse 15, the Lord said, he, the coming Messiah, will bruise the serpent on the head, but the serpent will bruise him on the heel. The serpent is there, right in the inner circle. Isn't that interesting? But what happens? Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. He knew that. He knew he was going to rise from the dead. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. You picture that? God incarnate, the Lord of glory, is washing the feet of proud men. Here is humility in action. They're there, they walk, they're dirty, they're sweaty. This was not some ritual. This was not something done to impress other people. No, quite the opposite. They come into the room, the 12, and in the custom of the day, a slave, a child would be there to wash their feet. It was needed. They were sweaty, they were dirty. They wanted that comfort of their feet being washed, but no one was there. One would have thought that Peter, the leader of the 12, would have done that, wouldn't you? Andrew, he's quieter. What about Philip? Surely. Bartholomew, Nathaniel? No, none of them are there to wash their feet. In fact, we know from the Gospels that before this, they had been arguing as to who is the greatest. I mean, the least is going to wash their feet. That's done by the slave, it's done by a child, it's done by a woman. It's not done by a grown man. No one is there. And so the Lord takes that towel, puts it around him, and stoops and washes the feet of very proud fallen men. And the angels of heaven, who do not serve the Lord apart from veiling their face, must have looked on in amazement that the mighty God, the eternal God, the creator of the heavens of the earth, is bowing and washing the feet of fallen men. That's humility, isn't it? In one of his few self-designations, our Lord says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Paul refers to the meekness and gentleness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. What's the answer to our pride? We've been singing about it, the cross of Christ. Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, being an authentic follower of Jesus Christ, we learned this through our study of Matthew, must always be seen in the light of the cross. When we come to the cross, when we survey the cross, that's the end of our self-promotion, self-seeking, self-focus, self-indulgence, and provides the model and the motivation for true humility. My riches gain, we sometimes sing and will sing, my riches gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Where do we, above all places, pour contempt on our pride? At the foot of the cross. John Stott writes, it's there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. Anyone want to compete with Christ at the cross? We're singing, unto him is the glory. Not to us, but to him. He receives all of the glory. We're puffed up with our pride. We think we're important. And we shrink to our true size at the cross of Christ. I'm going to suggest four responses to our pride, four words. First of all is confess. Confess. Are you proud? Or are you one of these people who are always pretending to be humble? You give this persona that you want people to think of you as humble. You think of yourself as this nice guy, this very humble people. Other are proud, but not you. You're this humble person. C.S. Lewis says, a man is never so proud as when striking an attitude of humility. We see that, of course, in others, isn't it? False, pretentious pride is one of the worst forms of pride. I read some time ago the autobiography of Golda Meir called The Lioness, the former prime minister of Israel. And there's a couple of great lines there. She used to say to people, don't be humble, you're not that great. Dealing with false humility. She writes of another Zionist saying, listen, my friend, you're not big enough to make yourself that small. False humility is deadly, isn't it? Deadly. What are we to do? We are humbly, each of us, to acknowledge that we're proud. We're to come in humility before God, confessing our sin. Listen to Proverbs 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Don't conceal your sin is the point. In particular, don't conceal the fact that you're proud. Confess it, and you'll prosper. Without humble repentance, there is no forgiveness. In fact, if you're a proud person, you don't pray much, and you probably don't confess sin too often, because you're proud. The humble person, through the work of the Spirit of God, search me, O God, and know my heart, comes and confesses their sin before the Lord Jesus. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. Now, if you don't get into this practice daily of confessing your sin, your heart's going to become hard. And such is the self-deception of pride that you'll hardly see the pride in yourself and will see it more often in others and become very critical of them. What does God look for in our confession? Psalm 51, verse 17, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You ever been broken before God because of your pride, your arrogance, your false humility, your deception? God likes that. God is pleased with that. Because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. First word is confess. The second word is worship. Worship. When we see the stars at night, we realize how small we are. In a sense, it's a humbling experience, isn't it? You go out at night and see the size of the universe and think how small we are. You really think you're this kind of big shot in the universe. You are tiny. And when we have a small God, we are proud. When I was at high school, went into the library one time, there weren't many Christian books, but there's one by J.B. Phillips, Englishman, and he wrote this book, Your God is Too Small. And it had a teddy bear on the front cover. And I checked it out. And J.B. Phillips has these various figures of who God is, and he is saying, and rightly so, your God is too small. When I came back to check it in, the librarian says, no one else is ever going to check out that book, John. You can keep it. So I thought, okay, so I have it. And it's got the stamp of the school, Dunfermline High School, on it, but I didn't steal it, I was given it. Your God is too small. Yes, as a 17 or 18-year-old boy, I began to realize, yes, my God is too small. God is huge, isn't he? And one of the things we try to do at Calvary as you come in is to give you a sense of how big God is. And so I hope you listened to that prelude. God of grace and of glory. That God is a God of grace, that God is a God of glory, the orchestra were saying. We sang, behold your God. Focus on God. You're too consumed with yourself and your little agenda and your little disappointments and your little life and your little family. Think of how big God is, the eternal God, who's huge, who is so immense he can't be measured, who's so big he's everywhere. That's the kind of God we want, isn't it? not a God that you're going to manipulate, an awesome God. And in the presence of this great God, as we worship him, something miraculous happens, is we begin to be reduced to our own size. It's called humility. True worship, authentic worship, produces humility. And have you noticed, as I have, that when you neglect your worship of God, if you come and just kind of sing without thinking, and if you go through the week and you're hardly worshiping God, you know what happens? You become prouder and prouder. You're less concerned with God, and your view of God shrinks, and your view of your own self-importance grows. And you get worried because life seems out of control. Why? Because you've got a small God, and you've forgotten that God is big, that God is huge. And you're worrying because you've forgotten that he will hold you fast. And you're disappointed because something happened, because you've forgotten that God works all things after the counsel of his will. And so as we think about God, and as we worship God, and as we worship God through the preaching and the teaching of his word, we think less of ourselves. I mean, how proud can you be before a holy God? This great God in his mercy, we're thinking of this last Sunday night in Ephesians 1, this great God has planned my salvation before the creation of the world, that he sends his son to redeem me, to buy me back. And not only does he forgive my sins, but he adopts me into his eternal family. And not only does he give me a little bit of grace, he lavishes me with grace. And he promises that through the Holy Spirit, that this is his mark on me, that I'm sealed to the very day of my redemption. What a great God that gives me humility to realize I am his and he is mine, and it's all of his grace. We're totally undeserving of it. You do absolutely nothing for your salvation, all accomplished by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so that we now, in his grace, can be saved. And that we now come as the people of God on the Lord's Day. Yes, you're tempted to do something else on the Lord's Day. I hope you make this your priority, your absolute priority, that you will come and not just sit in a pew, but will worship God and engage with the living God. And you will find, as I find, that your pride begins to go, and we pour contempt on all of our pride at the cross. Responses to pride: first, confession; second, worship; third, identity. I think this is so important. Bruce Waltke is a Hebrew scholar, and he writes about wisdom, and he says this. I put it up on the screen. It can be inferred that self-praise is unfitting because it destroys one's relationship with God and with people. The Lord detests the proud, and society dislikes and discounts the boaster. Instead of exalting the boaster, self-praise diminishes one's status and suggests that one is proud, feels undervalued, and is socially insecure. Think about that. Proverbs 27, verse 2, let another praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. No one likes the boaster, do they? Always boasting what they've done, their achievements, all they've done. It's a sign, in a sense, says Waltke, of their own insecurity. And much of our pride is a demonstration of our own insecurities. And our insecurities drive us to prove ourselves, to compete with others, to be the center of attention, to refuse to apologize, to think we're always right. What does the gospel do? The gospel humbles us and gives us a new identity. We saw that last Sunday evening. We are now in Christ. Baptism is a symbol of that, that we have died with Christ, that we've been buried with Christ, that we've been raised with Christ, that I am now a new creation in Christ. I'm in the eternal family of God. This is my identity. And that gives us tremendous security and therefore diminishes our pride. I'm sometimes asked by couples who are engaged or are newly married, I'm sometimes asked as an old married man now, what's it like to be married for such a long time? Well, the answer is it depends who you're married to. But in my case, I hit the jackpot, I can say. So God graciously brings into my life this beautiful woman who for many, many years has been always loyal and loving. But people ask, yeah, but what do you do as a couple? The answer is we really don't have to do anything. Because in a loving, think of it, in a loving and secure relationship, you don't need to talk all the time. You don't need to impress the person. In fact, the more I try to impress my wife, the worse it is. It's not that we've always got to be doing something. No. In a good relationship, it's a joy just to be together, isn't it? To go for a walk, not even to say anything. Although that's more difficult for me than for Gutney not to say anything. But a secure relationship is one of being rather than of doing. In a secure relationship, it's who you are rather than what you do. Now think of it. I want you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to be secure in your relationship with Christ. Your identity is in Christ. I could say many things about myself. You could say many things about yourself, your achievements, your background, and all of that. This is the most important thing. And this gives us security. I am in Christ, and He is in me. That means I don't need to compete with others. You don't need to put other people down. You don't need to resent other people. You don't want to have every conversation revolving around you. No. This identity gives us security. I am in Christ. You see, the gospel grounds us. Christians are to be people who are grounded in the gospel, grounded in Christ. We rejoice that we are in Christ, and we thank God for His sovereign purposes in our lives. Yes, there are heartaches. Yes, there are difficulties, but we thank God for the gifts, the abilities, the experiences that He gives us. Yes, and the limitations that all of us have. We understand that, and we thank God for His providential dealings in our life, because He is a sovereign God, and my life is committed to Him. I am His, and He is mine. This is my identity, and the more I understand that, the humbler I will be. But would I forget that? And I'm trying to establish my own identity and to prove myself with my achievements or my appearance or my home or my car or all of these things, my pride will grow. Confession, worship, identity, and the third one, the fourth one is serve. Serve. In connection with the Queen just dying, I heard that on her 90th birthday, there's a book published by the Bible Society in the United Kingdom. And the title of the book, and the Queen approved of this, was The Servant Queen and the King She Serves. She sees herself as the Servant Queen. Who's the King she serves? King Jesus. She's the Servant Queen. Yes, the monarch. Sees herself as a servant and serving not only the people in the United Kingdom and the Commonwealth, but serving primarily King Jesus. Do you know anything about serving? Are you serving? You know, when you serve people, particularly in the small, trivial things of daily life, that takes humility, isn't it? And I'm very thankful at Calvary we have so many of you who serve. And you serve humbly. And I praise God for you. No, you're never on this platform. You're never under the spotlights. Your service is often unrecognized. You're never applauded. You never get a standing ovation. But you're characterized by humble service, as exemplified by our Lord Jesus, who said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Are you serving? Men, are you serving at home? You say, I'm the leader of my family. Stop it. Stop it. Try serving. You serving at Calvary Church? You say, well, John, I go to 3 or 4 Bible studies. Can I say to you, maybe you're going to too many Bible studies. You say, what? I thought you're committed to studying the Bible. I am committed to studying the Bible. But it's easier, certainly it's easier for me to go to a Bible study than to serve. I prefer that. I love to study the Bible. Group of guys studying the Bible. But if you're doing that several times a week and you're not serving, can I say there's a problem? I remember with another church, a group of men who told me that they were studying the Bible. Well, that's great, they're studying the Bible. But as it developed, then they were telling me that they were diving deep into the Bible. You hear that expression? Oh, we're not just studying the Bible, we're diving deep into the Bible. The implication being the rest of people are still in the shallows, but they're doing a deep dive. And said one of them, we're even studying some of the Greek words. Somebody had done a semester in Greek and had learned the Greek alphabet, I think. And they were now Greek scholars. And they were doing this deep dive. And as I got to know them, I thought, you know, not one of them in this church is serving. I don't see any of them serving the children. I don't see any of them helping in the kitchen. We had a ground crew who would cut the grass and take care of the property. None of them were doing that, but they were doing their Bible study, spending hours studying the Bible. You know, if your Bible study doesn't lead you to serve, do you know what you're doing? You're getting a big, fat, proud head. Paul says, knowledge puffs up. True Bible study humbles us. We realize how little we do know. True Bible study creates a worship of God. True Bible study creates the transformation of the life that we're now following Jesus. I'm following my master who came not to be served, but to serve. And I was thinking of this in terms of our nomination process. And I thought, and I'm as responsible as anyone for this, and I confess this. I'm thinking, you know, we talk too much about the leadership team at Calvary. Oh, I'm in a leadership team. I'm in the leadership team. I'm the senior pastor. And people are going to be an elder or a deacon or a pastor or someone, and they're now part of the leadership team. And I'm studying this week, I thought, you know, maybe we should change that. Maybe we should call it the servant team. Are you saying there's no leadership in the church? Yes, there is leadership in the church. There is a gift of leadership. Of course, there's to be leadership in the church. God gives us an order. I'm not saying we do away with elders or deacons or pastors. That's not my point. But I'm saying this. If any of our pastors, including myself, if any of our elders or deacons or people wanting to serve are thinking of this is an area for me that now I can lead and now I can tell people what they should be doing, we're totally wrong, aren't we? That's pride. We're here to serve. We lead by serving. We serve by leading because we're following one who is the perfect servant. This is the first of the seven deadly sins, pride. Not one of us is exempt. I close with another quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. The proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that's above you. Looking down on others, that's pride. Today, will I face our own pride? What are you to do? You're to confess it before the Lord. Your only boast is to be in the Lord. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That's Jeremiah 9. Paul's going to quote it in 1 Corinthians 1 in saying that our boast is to be in the Lord. I'm asking you to look up to Christ. I'm asking you to allow the Spirit of God to convict you of any pride and to remember that God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. And Jesus still says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Father, humble us under your mighty hand. Help us to have a true understanding of you. Bring us time and time again back to the cross, where our sins are forgiven, where we pour contempt in all of our pride, and help us to serve one another, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.